Genesis chapter 49, beginning in verse 16. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that his rider falls backwards. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. Raiders shall raid Gad, but he shall raid at their heels. Asher's food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal delicacies. Naphtali is a doe let loose that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. His branches run over the wall. The archers bitterly attacked him, shot at him, and harassed him severely. Yet his bow remained unmoved. His arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, by the Almighty who will bless you, with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents, up to the bounties of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who was set apart from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf, in the morning devouring the prey, and at evening dividing the spoil. This is God's word. You may be seated. Lord God, as we look to this precious prophecy of Father Jacob, I pray that you would give us understanding as we so often ignore this second half of the chapter. Would you show us this morning, Lord, why we ought not to do that? Would you reveal Christ to us in our hearts and edify your church in Christ's name? Amen. As Christians, when we get to chapter 49 of Genesis, we tend to zero in on Judah's blessing, because right there in Judah's blessing is Jacob's promise to Judah that the Lion of Judah shall come from him, the king who rules over all. From Judah comes Shiloh, the prince of peace, as we saw last week. And we look at that prophecy and we see Jesus, as we should, and we assume, well, that's the only thing chapter 49 has for us as Christians. There's Jesus. The rest is just details. But that's only half the story. Because as we examine the second half of this chapter, we're going to see for the first time, and in the clearest way yet, that Jacob is expecting salvation from the Lord. We're also going to see that this salvation that he's expecting from God has something to do with Joseph. To get there, we first need to work our way through the remaining blessings. Now, for those of you who were not here last week, this is a blessing ceremony that we are in the midst of. As we read in verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is what their father said to them as he blessed them, blessing each with the blessing suitable to them. Jacob is blessing his sons. That's what we're seeing here. And we saw last week why it is defined that way. The tribes of each of these men, each of these descendants of Jacob, all of the tribes are receiving a part of the kingdom. That's their reward for being sons of Israel. So regardless of the details of the blessings, they're all receiving inheritance in the promises of God. It reminds me of, you know, when you're playing youth sports and you have that celebration at the end of the season and everybody gets a trophy because you won. I mean, this is like, I'm talking about Gen X. You won, so everybody gets a trophy. You're receiving your reward. But then the coach says something to each of the kids, something unique. You know, there's the MVP, there's the most improved. The kids, there's the kid who never wore the right uniform, the kid who, you know, was who had that game-winning hit or whatever it was. That's sort of what you see happening here. It's a blessing ceremony. Everybody's receiving the same trophy, as it were, their place in the kingdom. And yet there are unique statements from their father to them. There are details that pertain to each of the individual sons. Most of the details have to do with events that will transpire much later in history. So we left off last week with Issachar. We pick up in verse 16 with Gad and Asher and Naphtali. Might as well throw Benjamin in there as well. Each of these sons has a place in the kingdom. Each is living. Remember what blessing means. It's a pronouncement of God's favor. So each of these sons is living in the favor that God has pronounced on them through Jacob. And yet there are these unusual comments attached to them. Dan, whose name means judge, is to judge his people. All right. But he's also a viper. That's kind of mean. In the road that strikes the horse's heels. Gad is also a heel striker and a raider. Asher eats well and he feeds kings. And Naphtali has beautiful kids. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. And an example of how you see some of these blessings lived out in the future. Well, let's take Dan. Jacob says he's going to judge his people. His name means judge. He's going to judge his people. Well, there is a famous judge from the line of Dan. His name's Samson. The only judge from the line of Dan, and he will fulfill that promise that Jacob is making right here. That's a prophecy. This is a prophecy looking forward to Samson. He's a judge and a defender of the people. But also coming in Dan's line in the future, there are Danites who will cause problems for Israel, rising up to strike the horse's heels, as it were. Asher's tribe, looking down at Asher's prophecy here, his blessing here, his tribe in the future will end up in a fertile area right in the middle of a major trade route. And their location will provide opportunity for great wealth, and so they'll eat rich food, presumably. Benjamin's tribe, getting down to Benjamin the ravenous wolf, his tribe will become known for their warriors. Oftentimes, the Benjaminites in the future will be the tribe who leads the rest of Israel into battle. So these are all forward-looking prophecies, and we could actually spend weeks looking at each individual tribe, book by book through the Old Testament, and seeing how these prophecies from Jacob, these blessings, are fulfilled from Exodus all the way through Malachi in the story of Israel. But rather than getting into the details of these lesser tribes, there's something that Jacob said in the middle of the blessings that might have caught your attention. And I want to draw your attention to it if you didn't. It caught my attention. Look at Jacob's odd statement in verse 18. In the midst of all of these blessings of the sons, Jacob cries out, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." I'm not going to be able to say that things that loud. I'm still getting over my cold from last week. It's hard to tell why Jacob says what he does here. Why did Jacob, right in the middle of all this, say, "I wait for your salvation, O Lord"? Is it right at the end of Dan's blessing, and so it's related to something he said to Dan? Or is it related to something he's about to say to Gad? "I will wait for your salvation, Lord." What is Jacob talking about? Well, we need to remember what's happening here. Jacob, remember, is on his deathbed. By the Holy Spirit, he is being given a glimpse at the future. He's seeing God's future blessing on his sons, and he's pronouncing those blessings on them. All of these things that are said here will come to pass. These are real prophecies from God spoken through Jacob. Jacob is seeing things that he's never seen before from God. And Jacob's a real person. He is experiencing, at this moment, crystal clarity from God about the future. What had previously been to him as somewhat abstract promises that belonged to Grandpa Abraham and Father Isaac, what had been words even from God to Jacob that Jacob didn't fully grasp, now God is revealing the extent of those promises. And he's unveiling for Jacob more than he's ever seen before. Blind Jacob is seeing the future of the nation of Israel. He's seeing kings that are to come. He saw the Shiloh king of peace, the Messiah. We'll see even more with Joseph's blessing. He's seeing 500, 1,000 years ahead. And he's not just seeing good, is he? Jacob is seeing the continued sinfulness of his offspring. He's seeing betrayal. He's seeing division. He's seeing the wicked kings and the violence and the destruction and the wars between the tribes. Jacob sees what God is revealing to him, including all the trouble that is to come. And it's that realization that leads him to exclaim, "Salvation's from the Lord. It's not from these boys. Salvation comes from God alone." And so Jacob prays out loud in the midst of all of this prophesying, "Lord, I'm waiting for the salvation that you bring." There's something else, though, that I believe could be motivating this statement from Jacob. Not just the trouble that he's seeing in the future of tribes of Israel, but you can imagine the temptation of Jacob at this moment. "I am the father of the now 13 tribes through whom God will make his presence known to the world. Aren't I special? God chose me for that." There could be a temptation for Jacob to be pleased with himself as he pronounces God's favor on all these sons, all of them included in God's promises. But Jacob isn't pleased with himself, because Jacob sees in his sons and in the tribes of his sons in the future the same sins that Jacob himself has wrestled with his entire life. He's seeing the blessing of God in the future. He's seeing the grace of God on his family, but that doesn't puff Jacob up. It humbles him. He says, "I wait for your salvation, Lord. It's not in the sons, not in me." Jacob's on his deathbed. This is the moment when what he truly is hoping in, what he's truly proud of, is exposed in his heart. And what is it? Well, it's not himself. Jacob's boast is not in his position as patriarch of the 13 tribes. His boast is not in the sons. Jacob's boast is in the Lord. "I wait for your salvation, Lord." Jacob knows he didn't earn the position of patriarch of the tribes. It was given to him. Jacob knows he didn't even earn these sons. They're the fulfillment of God's promises. Not a result of Jacob's skill, not a result of his planning, certainly not a result of his righteousness. If you go back and read the origin stories of the sons, we could learn something from Jacob's posture here. We very easily become confident in ourselves, in our ability to do good. "I'm doing things the right way. That's why God is blessing me. That's why God is blessing my children. I budget. I handle money rightly. I've given to others. I work hard. I do all the right stuff. I'm skilled in what I do. I'm arranging my home the way that God says home should be arranged. I'm living sacrificially. I'm generous. I have the right theology. I go to the right church. That's why God is rewarding me. Or that's why I expect God will reward me. If other people were more like me, God would reward them too. Whatever it is, I know that some of you, all of you rather, all of us, have some confidence in ourselves and in our flesh and in our abilities, and it leads us to compare ourselves to others. For those, you start to see in yourself reason that God should be blessing you. You've got to listen to me. If you continue to have this confidence in yourself, you will not grow in Christ. You will grow further from Him. Our confidence in ourselves comes from our short-sightedness, our blindness. God gave blind Jacob a telescope into the future, which was also, in a way, a mirror into his own heart. And his conclusion, seeing in the future, seeing into his heart, what's his conclusion? Salvation comes from God alone. I will wait for your salvation, Lord. If you could see into the future, some of you young people, if you could see into the future, you'd see that the stuff that you were most proud of right now, the endeavors that you were pursuing in your own strength, you'd see the outcome. You'd see the people that were hurt by your pride. You'd see the people that you ignored in your arrogance. You'd see the foolishness. You'd see the effects of your parenting, the decisions that you've made, all that you turned out to be wrong about. You'd see that you can't control every outcome. In fact, you can control very little. And this glimpse into the future would humble you and lead you to say, Lord, there's no good that comes from me. Salvation belongs to you. So, Lord, help me to despair myself and to trust in you. Help me to trust in you and your word more than I trust in my ideas. That's what Jacob is doing here. He's acknowledging that any good that comes to Israel is coming to Israel from God himself. Salvation's not in the tribes. Sin dwells in the hearts of the tribes. Salvation must come from outside, must come from God himself. Well, I told you a couple weeks ago that there are a number of firsts, first things that occur in these blessings. Particularly in chapter 48, Joseph's blessing from chapter 48 had the first sickness ever mentioned in the Bible, the first adoption ever mentioned in the Bible, the first mention of God as shepherd in the scriptures. And here in verse 18 of our passage is the first time in the Bible that we even see the word salvation. It's interesting, isn't it? And the word that we translate salvation, Yeshua, the Hebrew origin of the name Jesus. Now that doesn't mean, don't jump to conclusions here, that doesn't mean that Jacob is saying he's waiting for a man named Jesus. He's just speaking his language and saying, I'm waiting for salvation from the Lord. But there's a reason Mary and Joseph are told to name their baby Jesus or Yeshua. Salvation comes from the Lord. And this is the reason. He is the long-awaited, expected salvation that comes from God. The salvation that Jacob is looking forward to. Let's move on now to the Joseph blessing. I mentioned at the beginning that we normally prioritize Judah's blessing in chapter 49 because of the kingly promise. But Joseph's blessing is actually the longest of the blessing. It is blessings here. It is the firstborn blessing. It is the birthright blessing, the favored blessing, and it's the only blessing that includes the word blessing six times here for Joseph, none for any of the other sons. We've also, think about the last bit of Genesis going back to chapter 37, was it? This story has been about Joseph for quite some time. So for the last 13 chapters, Joseph has been the main character. We could expect that this blessing to Joseph would be the climax of the Joseph story, and I believe that it is. There's a sense in which Joseph has already received this blessing. Rod messaged me this week and said, why does Joseph get another blessing? It's a good question. Chapter 48 was a blessing ceremony, after all, but that was a blessing that went through Joseph to Ephraim and Manasseh. That blessing also dealt Ephraim and Manasseh the land that they would inherit it, that they would inherit. This blessing is different because Joseph isn't receiving any land, is he? There's no tribe of Joseph. Joseph's blessing that we're going to be reading here has to do with Joseph himself. And as we step back and think about Joseph's story that we've been following along for the last several months, and as we reflect on Joseph the man, the most significant thing about Joseph is his suffering. His perseverance in the faith in the midst of suffering, God's presence with him in the midst of suffering, and finally his exaltation. Joseph lived the original J-curve, from most favored son of the father to most hated brother to the pit to slavery to the pit of slavery and then to vindication and exaltation under Pharaoh. And in his exaltation, in Joseph's exaltation, he saved his family from death and he was a blessing to the nations, saving them from death as well. Joseph's suffering is significant because the pattern that we see in Joseph is the pattern that Jesus will later follow. Philippians chapter 2 puts it best, beginning in verse 6. Paul says, though he was in the form of God, so thinking of the shape of Jesus' ministry, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. He goes down, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. So like Joseph, Jesus starts high and then went low. From a position of prominence, he became a servant. And being found in human form, he humbled himself. He goes down further by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's the low point of Jesus' ministry. He condescends to become a man, lower to become a servant, lower to suffering on the cross, lower into the pit of death itself. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So that's the turn from the lowest of lows to the highest of highs. That's the pattern that Christ follows, and that's the pattern first lived out by Joseph. And insofar as that J-curve defines Joseph's life, this blessing that we see from Jacob will reveal to us that the salvation that is to come from Messiah, the suffering servant, that salvation follows in the path of Joseph. So Jacob begins his blessing in verse 22. Look at verse 22 with me. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring, his branches run over the wall. Does that remind you of anything? Is there a passage in the Bible where a tree planted by a stream grows strong and bears good fruit? Sounds like Psalm 1, doesn't it? The one who meditates on God's law is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. You see the similarities between that blessing to Joseph and the statement about the wise man? Fruitful vine or tree planted by water is in both of them. Through the lens of Psalm 1, we look back at Joseph's life and see that he was committed to honor God. He sought after the voice of God. Remember when Potiphar's wife tempted him, he said, I would not sin against God. He was holding fast to God's law, as it were. He would not stoop to do what the scoffers said to do. He is the wise man planted by the stream. Psalm 1 goes on to say about that man, in all that he does, he prospers. That also echoes Joseph's life, doesn't it? Everything Joseph put his hands to was successful. When he was Potiphar's servant, Genesis 39 says, the Lord caused all he did to succeed. So Psalm 1 has Joseph-like elements in it because Psalm 1 is pointing us forward to the greater Joseph, the Messiah himself. Look now at verses 23 and 24 of our passage. The archers bitterly attacked him. They shot at him and harassed him severely, yet his bow remained unmoved. This refers to Joseph's suffering. I told you one of the most significant things about Joseph's life was his suffering. This is it. This is his descent. He was hated by his brothers, by Potiphar's wife. He was forgotten by the cupbearer. Joseph was brought low. He was harassed severely, and yet he didn't despair. He didn't surrender. Jacob says his bow remained unmoved. Same idea is echoed in Psalm 2 with regards to Messiah. Psalm 2, verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. So there's that same antagonism toward the anointed one of the Lord. Just as Joseph was hated and pierced by the arrows, so the rulers of the earth will attack Messiah. And yet, Joseph remained strong. Jacob says Joseph's bow remained steady because his arms were made agile by the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. So God himself has strengthened him, is what Jacob is saying. Same way that Messiah in Psalm 2 is held up by the Lord. We then get this statement in Genesis 49 in parentheses. Do you see it? Look at the middle of verse 24, the end of verse 24. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. That tells us something big is happening here in the Joseph storyline. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. Do you see that? From where? What Jacob is doing here, and this is prophecy, so the language is a little bit cloudy. Jacob is telling us here that the shepherd, the stone, is coming from God. He's coming from the strength or the right hand of the mighty one of Jacob. But who is this? Who is this shepherd? Who is this stone? Well, Jacob has told us already. He told us that God has been his shepherd. So we know from Jacob in chapter 48, God is the shepherd. God has directed him. He's protected him from evil. He's brought him to safe pastures. So this coming one is God himself. But this coming one is also the stone of Israel. What is the stone of Israel? This isn't the first time we've seen a stone of Israel or a stone of Jacob in Genesis. Looking back, we've seen it once before. This was the stone that Jacob set up back in chapter 28 when he was on his way to Paddan Aram. So Jacob is leaving his family. He's going to be at Uncle Laban's for a long, long time. And on the way, he camps out at night in Bethel. And he sets up a stone and goes to sleep. And in the middle of the night, going up and down from that stone, he saw angels ascending and descending to earth. It was the stone that in the morning he anointed and said, "This will be the house of God." That stone would later become the cornerstone of the temple. And the place, the temple would be the place of the presence of God with his people. But Jacob is saying, stone's not just a rock. He's saying this stone is a person, isn't he? Not just the corner of a building. The stone is the shepherd. He is God, and he is from God. Who is that? If we look forward in the scriptures, again into the Psalms, Psalm 118, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus says, of that stone, that's me. And the apostles all point to Jesus, and they point to Psalm 118, and they say, that's Messiah. That's Jesus. Jesus is the Messiah because he's the stone the builders rejected. Of course, Jesus is also the good shepherd, isn't he? Jesus himself says in John 10, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So you have Messiah prophecies all built into this Joseph blessing. Have you seen those before? They're all right there, plain as day, aren't they? And then, thing we need to notice, though, is that they're different from the Judah prophecies. Because what we're seeing here in the Joseph prophecies, in the Joseph blessing, is not so much that Messiah comes from Joseph's lineage. Messiah, Shiloh, the Prince of Peace, he's coming from Judah's lineage. We saw that very plainly last week. In the Joseph blessing, Jacob is prophesying that Messiah comes in the Joseph pattern. He comes in the way of Joseph. He's rejected, the stone that is rejected, like Joseph was rejected. He is attacked by archers the way that Joseph was attacked. He's righteous, blameless, and fruitful, like the tree planted by the streams, like Joseph. And though he is attacked and harassed, he's upheld by God. That's what's very clear in the Joseph blessing here. His bow remains steady. And from there, from God helping him with his strong right arm, from that pattern where God remains with the suffering servant, he saves through the suffering servant, from there we see the coming shepherd, the coming rock from God. This is pointing us to Jesus. Our Savior Jesus will be born, or adopted, rather, from the line of Judah in Bethlehem, David's city, Judah's territory. But then he's going to live his whole life up in the north as a Nazarene, a Galilean, one from the northern kingdom, Ephraim. It's no accident that Jesus' father's name is Joseph. In that passage that Josh read earlier for us, when Philip is telling his brother about how they found the Messiah, notice how Philip describes him. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." He's saying, we found that one that Moses was writing about in Genesis chapter 49. Moses was writing about the coming Messiah. Philip says, he is the one from the Nazareth territories, son of Joseph. And that passage in John 1 is the only place that Jesus is positively introduced as the son of Joseph. And Philip is intentionally pointing us to this man who comes in the way of Joseph. There is, I'm not going to get into it today, but if you wanted to study more about the expectation of a Messiah coming in the way of Joseph, read and meditate on Psalm 80 this week. Psalm 80. And in Psalm 80, what you will see is the expectation of one called the Son of Man who comes in the way of Joseph to save Israel. Don't have time to get into it. I'd love to, but I want to get to you more to the point of why this is important. This is important because as we anticipate salvation in our flesh, we want salvation for us to come in the form of worldly glory and power and strength. We expect victory and acclaim, and we want to be on the strong team, the intimidating team, the team that the world looks to as impressive and powerful. We want that lion of Judah, don't we? We want the one that forces all the world to bow down by military might or by wielding the strength of the government underneath him. That's not who the Prince of Peace is. Not in his first coming, at least. Jesus is the one who comes in the way of Joseph. The lion of the tribe of Judah comes like a lamb. He comes to suffer. He takes the path of ridicule and servitude, the path of death. What's important, though, what we need to notice is that the promise is that God is with him. God is with him. God will strengthen him. God will vindicate him. God will lift him up. The reason we need to understand this as Christians is because the New Testament repeats again and again that to be a follower of this Christ, we must follow in this path also. To be born again into Christ means you willingly follow him to the cross. You willingly come to the end of yourself, the bottom of the curve. That passage in Philippians 2 that I read for you earlier, the point of that passage in describing Jesus' Joseph-like ministry is that we are to follow in that path. We are, as Paul says, to have that servile mind of Christ. Following Christ is not a quest to collect a library of knowledge. It's not a quest for the good life. Following Christ is not a quest for power or acclaim. Following Christ is seeing God was faithful to Jesus in death. I'm going to trust God in death as well. It's trusting that God will be faithful to you at the end of yourself. It is seeing the humility of Christ as the very revelation of God, the mercy of God for you, and so willingly cast all you are onto Christ. It is, as we observed with Jacob, seeing there's no good in you, there's no hope in you, there's no hope in your family, there's no hope in your career, or in anything else you could possibly endeavor to boast in. To be a Christian means to go all in on the suffering servant, the crucified Savior, to meet him in his death and be raised with him in his life. And what's on the other side of resurrection? Blessing beyond blessing. That's what I believe these blessings in verses 25 and 26 are. They are a foreshadowing of the inheritance that belongs to Christ. Notice, first of all things are made subject to him. Jacob says, the Almighty blesses you. So he's speaking to Joseph, but he's also speaking, I think, past Joseph. The Almighty blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that crouches beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. This is an all things creation blessing. Everything in creation is included in those three lines. The heavens give up their blessings to this man. The deep, that is Sheol, the deepest of all creation and all that lives there, they give up their blessings to this man. And the breasts and the womb also give blessing to him. That's referring to humanity itself. So all things are made subject to this Messiah who comes in the path of Joseph. There is some similarity to what we saw in that Philippians passage there. God has highly exalted him, bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. What blessings is this person receiving here? Blessings from heaven and under the earth and on the earth. All things are being made subject to this Messiah who comes in the path of Joseph. Jacob goes on in verse 26, and he speaks beyond himself. He says, the blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of my parents. Up to the bounties of the everlasting hills, may they be on the head of Joseph and on the brow of him who is set apart from his brothers. So Jacob is calling Joseph to look beyond the earthly here, beyond the physical. In Joseph's current state, think of who he is. He's the vice ruler of all Egypt. People from all nations are coming to him for food. He's wealthy beyond imagination. He's powerful. He's respected. He has all he could possibly want. What do you give a man that has everything? What does Jacob even have to give him? Jacob's an old man. He's blind. He's sick. He's dying. He has four sentences left to speak in his entire life before he dies. He's a sojourner. He's living on borrowed land. He has all he needs, but from a worldly perspective, he hasn't got much. And he's saying, The blessings of your father are mighty beyond the blessings of anything you've ever heard before. I think he's saying this to the Christ to come. That's why he speaks of your father in the third person there. He's saying, what is coming to you, what is coming to the Messiah who comes in the way of Joseph, is greater than what my father Isaac had to give to me. The blessing God will give you is rich beyond measure. It is a mighty blessing. Its bounty comes from beyond the everlasting hills. We've never seen that phrase in Genesis before. It only comes up two more times in the Bible. And I think the everlasting hills reference there is a reference to the mountains of Eden. So this blessing, then, is coming from heaven. And what is it? It's the great inheritance. The heavenly inheritance of sharing in God's rule. This is the blessing that Jacob says, I give to you, Joseph. I put it on your head. I put it on your brow. The imagery that he's portraying there for us is of a crown. He's crowning him. Joseph already wears the crown of Egypt, and he's being crowned something greater by Israel, son of Isaac and Abraham. He's exalted above all. He's honored by his father as the one who, through suffering, brought salvation to his family and to the world. Jacob is pointing Joseph forward to the shepherd's stone who will follow in the path of Joseph. He's the one who will be crowned with the crown of thorns, hung on the cross to suffer and die and bring salvation to Israel and salvation to the world. But he will be raised and exalted and crowned with glory and honor. Hebrews 2 puts it like this, for it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, became a man. Crowned now with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Our Savior, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes from God as salvation from God, long-awaited salvation from the Lord, and he comes in the way of Joseph. He was made perfect through suffering. He was exalted and lifted high as a result of his obedience in suffering for you. And now, the bounties of the everlasting hills and the blessings of the heavens and the deeps and the earth, it all belongs to him. All has been made subject to him. And if you're in him, those blessings belong to you, provided that you follow him into his death and are raised with him into his life. If you are in Christ, all that belongs to him, all that is given to him, belongs to you. A privilege we have as Christians. Let's praise God.